All right, so welcome everyone this morning to church. It is a joy to see each one of your faces this morning, and we are excited to be in the house of the Lord together and to enjoy our Sabbath morning together. A few announcements. I know there's several boards who are meeting after worship today. There's also a starting a purpose team is meeting on Wednesday. You have maybe seen in the bulletin the last few weeks just a request for prayer for this team. It's a group that the Deacon Board has put together to reimagine, reconsider our purpose statement. So please be in prayer for this group of people. We start to meet on Wednesdays, and our plan is to meet about every other Wednesday for the next few months and consider our purpose statement and maybe rewrite it, maybe not rewrite it, but talk about what we're good at as a church. And let's focus on that. So that is the goal. So please be in prayer for that team. Also, there is a movie night happening on Friday. Mary, do you want to say anything about that? Anything special? Is it a CE thing? Or is it a women's ministry? Is it a Christie thing? I wasn't sure if it was CE or women or... I'm putting you on the spot.
That's okay. Men and women, we're going to be watching Boys in the Boat. Mm-hmm. And it's a very inspiring movie. You're all welcome to come starting at 6.
And it's downstairs in the Potter's house. Yeah, so even though this was a book that Women's Ministry read a while ago, this is for everyone to come to. I haven't read the book. I'm coming. I'm excited about it. So just to keep on your radar, I'm going to retry to do the discovery classes that we tried to do in February that just didn't work out because of bad weather and other things. So the discovery class is learning about the covenant as a denomination, learning about our church, and then possibly exploring membership if you're interested. So let Kathy or I know if you'd like to come to that. There will be meals provided both of those Sundays. It's at 11:30, kind of after fellowship time, kind of after worship. We'll meet in the Potter's house, have some lunch, and talk about those things, and it's for 2 weeks. What other party is going on over there? I love that I can tease people. See, I grew up the little sister and was constantly teased, so I have to use it as an outlet as an adult to tease others. So I'm grateful that you guys are willing to put up with that. Any other announcements that I can bring to attention to anybody? Make sure to read your bulletin. There's lots of good information in there. No? Okay, well, let's stand together, get out your hymnals. And we are singing, our call to worship hymn this morning is number 404, He Leadeth Me. He leadeth me. Comfort fraught, whate'er I do, where'er I grateful for your guidance and your protection. We praise you for being a God who is faithful, a God who cares for us, a God that is worthy of our worship. And so, Lord, we pray for your guidance today as we open up the word, as we lift our voices to you. Lord, may it glorify and honor you. May our hearts be open to the truth of who you are. And may we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Please join me in a responsive reading from Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth.
But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?
It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot.
You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden.
Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl.
Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house.
In the same way, let your light shine before others,
that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Father, we thank you for these good gifts, and we dedicate them to your service for us to use as you see fit to glorify you. Amen.
Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around, but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. A plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners.
Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners. So what is the first reaction that you have when I use the word evangelize? I see some deer in headlights. It's not usually a positive one, at least for me. For whatever reason, my association with that word involves like a guy in a suit standing on a street corner with a megaphone telling me I'm gonna go to hell. Yeah. To be clear, I've never seen this in real life, but somehow it's like worked its way into my brain. And I think a lot of that maybe comes from evangelism training from decades ago that's worked its way into our church. That the problem is not the message of the gospel, which is a lot more than trying to avoid hell, by the way, and we'll get into that. But the primary problem is the medium, how the message is being given to others. I don't particularly like getting yelled at. I don't know about you guys. I really dislike megaphones. And I really don't even like talking about hell. And I really don't like strangers doing all those things to me. And this was sort of the heart of my negative reaction, strangers. We rarely decide to change our minds or change our lives because a stranger tells us to. That's why internet debates are often pretty fruitless. That's why they become toxic. Even when the message is truthful, how the message is being presented makes a big difference in how we receive it. And I think in general, a lot of us struggle with talking about our faith in Jesus. When I was in my 20s, I worked for a church part-time as their worship director, and it also happened to be the church that I grew up in. And I remember attending a church meeting and my dad, who never ever spoke up at these things, actually asked if there was a way to get training on how to share Jesus with other people in an effective way. And he was probably in his late 50s at the time. We haven't done well to figure out how to share Jesus with others in an effective way, and in a way that feels authentic and true. In fact, it often just kind of feels weird to talk about Jesus with our non-Christian friends. It's just weird. And I think there's a couple of reasons why it feels weird. First, we want to do it right. We understand that part of what we're doing is in sharing our story is representing Jesus. And that's a big deal. And when you understand the power of Jesus himself, you don't want to misrepresent him or say something wrong. And second, I think we're very afraid of the reactions of others. We're afraid it might offend them, that somehow sharing our faith with others is asking them or requiring them to believe it and accept it themselves. So we're going to try to unpack this in the next several weeks. Our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, has this wonderful initiative called Bless, which is a great follow-up. I felt like it was a great follow-up to this sermon series that I did on every person being made in God's image and worthy of love and respect. Bless is this way of sharing the gospel that doesn't feel like a stranger yelling at you with a megaphone. It doesn't feel out of left field. And it's not just about how to bless people in our lives. It's also about God's call to us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. So Bless is about five things: beginning with prayer, listening with care, eating together, serving with love, and then sharing our story. And what I love about this initiative is how it makes evangelism, that icky word, easier for us. And it's better for those people who don't know Jesus. It treats people not as projects in need of fixing, but as people that we get to be in relationship with. And this is especially important today when church doesn't exactly have the best reputation. People no longer inherently trust the idea of church, but they're willing to trust people who've put the time in to invest in them. I listened to a podcast, it was sometime last year, and the host, who was a believer, was interviewing a musician, and this topic of inviting people to church came up. And the musician said, if a random person asked me to church, I would say, how much are they paying me and how long do they want me to sing? And then he went on to say, to me, a church is like a date. It's a very intimate thing. And he said, it's their belief in their people. It's their community, and that's sacred to them. And then he went on to say, I think if you, when he was talking to the host, I think if you were to ask me to go to church, maybe, but it's because I trust you. I know you as a Christian, and I trust you. I trust that at the end of the day, if you were to ask me to go to church, it's because you're thinking, hey, you're my friend, and I think you might like this. This is the mindset that people have nowadays. And that is why reaching people that we don't know, or that we know already that don't know Jesus, is most effective when it comes as a form of blessing them. When we think of it as blessing them with the gospel, blessing them with church, and all of the other things that come with our belief system. Because people don't trust church anymore. People don't trust Christianity. But they might, if you put in the time, eventually trust you. And so when an invitation to church comes from you, people won't be as quick to dismiss it because it's church, but more willing to consider it because they trust the person who is doing the inviting. So this means evangelism is about putting in the time. It's messy because it requires us to step into the lives of people who have different beliefs than us. And that's hard, but that's also what it takes. This is a world that we live in and know, and we as individuals must be wise to continually remember that even though people don't trust God, that doesn't mean they won't come to trust you. And maybe we'll get the chance to bless them with our own stories about how God has changed us. And so many people today, even those with a background in church, aren't interested in coming to church. But they're far more interested in coming if the person that invites them is someone that they trust. And that's really the heart of the Bless initiative. Bless is about how we're called to bless others, but how we get to experience blessing ourselves. And the blessing of entering into a relationship with another person on a deeper level with other people is a beautiful thing. And I found the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night gives us some insight, gives us some helpful groundwork as we begin to see what it means to bless others with that first initiative, which is to begin with prayer. So open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. We're in John chapter 3. It's page 863 of your pew Bibles. But we are in John chapter 3. And I am going to read verses 1 through 21. So 863 of your pew Bibles, but the Gospel of John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The winds blow wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe it if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may see it plainly what they have done, what has been done in the sight of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we continue to unpack this story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and this teaching of Jesus, that you keep our hearts open, that you remind us of the gospel and the truth of who you are and the truth of who your son Jesus is. Amen. So the first thing that I noticed about this encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus is that Nicodemus was curious because he'd heard about Jesus. So when you have heard about a person that you haven't met, what makes you want to meet them? It's not negative things, generally, or may need to book a counseling session if that's the case, but if you generally want to meet people that you've heard interesting things about or positive things about. And if you desire to meet someone that you have heard negative things about, let's talk. But generally, it's a positive thing that makes us want to be curious and makes us want to meet that person. And so in using Jesus as our example, and we consider his interaction with Nicodemus, he came because he was curious. And because of that, we should ask ourselves, what might make people curious about us so that people want to know more? Is it our perfect and our holy behavior? Is it our joy that we experience as a people that are set free and forgiven? I went down a rabbit hole of the four Gospels this week, and I paid attention to what people said about Jesus, whether they had encountered him personally or not. He was criticized. He was often spoke highly of. Some people said he deceived people. Others said he was a good man. Some said he was a good teacher, a prophet. Some said he was the Son of God. But you know what I couldn't find in a descriptor of Jesus as people talked about him? No one said he was unapproachable. Even those who criticized the things that he said went to him, and he let them speak their piece. Certainly, he corrected them when they needed to be corrected, and he showed them the truth, but he never turned anyone away, even his own worst enemies. Even his worst critics, because he knew they were curious. If the word around town about Jesus was that he wasn't approachable, that he was mean and that he was rude, do you think people would have been less likely to come to him? Absolutely. Now, granted, he had the advantage of performing miracles, which automatically is going to make people curious. But Jesus's harshest words were for those legalistic religious groups of people who came to him and insisted on this certain way of living that was required to please God. He was never harsh with people who came curious, not to people who came with humility. To those people, he showed compassion. He asked them questions, and he answered their questions in a way that met them where they were. Now, likewise, it's important for us to be compassionate with people who have questions about God, about Jesus, about church. Being conflicted and confused about something is never an easy position to be in. And when someone is willing to be humble and come to you with their curiosity, that's a good thing. And we ourselves are often conflicted and confused about how God works, and that's okay. And I think that leads us to the second thing that we learn about this encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus. It's that Nicodemus asks questions, and Jesus welcomes those questions. So I was really struck by the beginning of their interaction. Nicodemus calls Jesus a teacher who has come from God. And Jesus responds without really answering the implied question. He says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now I was struck by this because I thought, well, Jesus isn't really responding to what Nicodemus said. And this is why research is helpful. So I looked up whatever I could find about Nicodemus. Now we know from the passage that he's a Pharisee, so we'll start there. What we know about the Pharisees, particularly from Jesus' interactions with them, he was critical of their religious practices, he was critical of their self-righteousness, but let's not forget, those religious practices made them highly moral people. That's a good thing. It's just not what it takes to be saved. And so Jesus came to teach how to properly understand those religious laws so that we could have salvation. So when I say that these people were highly moral, I'm saying Nicodemus was a highly moral man. And with that, and him being a member of the Jewish council, he would have been highly regarded by others. From the beginning of the chapter, we also learn he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, also known as the Sanhedrin. So they were official Jewish councils in Palestine that were under Roman rule. They were considered the highest body of governing body of the Jews. Now, as a covenant church, we don't have a hierarchy structure. Ours is congregational, but the closest that I could think of in like modern day understanding that I could come up with is the role of bishop in the Catholic Church. That's what would be equal to the Sanhedrin. They're above priests and deacons, but not above the Pope. So that's kind of where Nicodemus fell in this hierarchy structure. I'm telling you all of this because it really means that Nicodemus was respected and he was powerful. Now, the other interesting thing about Nicodemus, it's not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. Now, he was Jewish, but it also means that he was a scholar, because upper-class people in Roman times who were scholars gave their children two names, a Jewish name and a Greek one. So we know Nicodemus came from power, and he came from money, and he was currently in the same position, and that he was a scholar. So why am I telling you all of this? It's not just information. It explains why Jesus responded to Nicodemus the way that he did. Let's go back to the passage and look at verses 2 and 3. Again, keeping all of this in mind about Nicodemus and his scholar, his wealth, his power, this is how Jesus responds in verses 2 and 3. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." I did not understand why Jesus responded the way that he did. But when I learned where Nicodemus was coming from, it made sense. And here's what I mean. Nicodemus was a man who, because of his stature and his position in the world, likely found confidence in that stature and that position. When he'd accomplished as much as he had and had been born into what he'd been born in, and he was in this place of the ruling Jewish council, he would be confident. And yet, as he comments that Jesus is a teacher that's come from God, Jesus responds not to Nicodemus's categorization of Jesus, but instead tells him what it means to be saved. And he uses the language of birth, something Nicodemus would have been very proud of, born into the family that he was. You see, Jesus often redirected people away from confidence in worldly things, like the family we come from, to the surety of spiritual things. Nicodemus found surety in his lineage as an upper-class scholar, a member of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is all like, "Well, yeah, but how you're saved does have something to do with how you're born, but not how you're thinking about it." In one sentence, he sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade in birth by the power of God, not by the power of his stature and position. Jesus knew how to respond to Nicodemus because he knew who Nicodemus was. He spoke language that would hit Nicodemus in a unique way, and it results in questions, to which Jesus is like, "Bring it on." Questions about how to understand the gospel can be very intimidating, but they're also something we're supposed to welcome. And we may not have the answers to each one, but we do have two things in our tool chest. First, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to say in a moment when we listen to others and we listen to their questions. And the second tool that we have in our tool chest, I think this is the most important one. It's the ability to say, I don't know. First, reliance on the Holy Spirit. It's a major aspect of prayer. It's also a major belief in the Covenant Church. We believe in a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's one of our core values and beliefs. And what makes understanding this value tricky is how vague it feels. And this is in part because the church has not done a great job on speaking about the Holy Spirit and what it means to rely on the Holy Spirit. We don't spend a lot of time learning what it means to depend on the Holy Spirit. Well, primarily, it means dying to self. Boy, that sounds fun, doesn't it? But that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is required for becoming a believer. Dying to self means dying to our sinful self, the self that exists because we live in a fallen world and that we have rebelled against God. Our true self is the one that is consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we walk through life. So turn with me, if you want to Galatians chapter 5. I want to reiterate with this teaching what Paul has to say about walking with the Spirit. So I'm in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbors as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So walking in the Spirit involves knowing the character of God, being in union with Christ, and part of this is receiving him as your Savior. That's the first step. But then Jesus goes on, and he shares that it's not just about a decision to make that you believe, that it's about being born again. That's a radical idea. We can't just fix ourselves and clean up our act, which was Jesus' main criticism of the Pharisees' beliefs and behaviors. It would also involve this inside-out heart change, this radical remaking of being made new, a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because being born in the Spirit means no longer living in our false self that's marred by sin, but walking in the freedom of the true self as one forgiven and changed by the power of Jesus Christ. This reorients our heart toward the things of God, things to yearn for, things to chase after, like fixing the brokenness in the world, fixing the brokenness in ourselves. Now I want to talk about that second tool, that ability to say, I don't know. I am not sure why we became a culture that's so afraid of saying, I don't know, but we shouldn't be afraid of this. Saying, I don't know, tells people we don't have it all figured out. And so we won't need to have it all figured out to come to Jesus either. Questions others might bring to us are probably one of the scariest parts of interacting with others about sharing our faith. It's vulnerable to not have all the answers to something that you believe in. But their questions don't mean we have to have all the answers. Jesus had all the answers. But we won't, and that's okay. We shouldn't let this deter us from welcoming those questions. It shows others that we're humble if we say, you know what, I don't know, but I'll try to find out. And I admit I've had more than one person say, I'm going to give you the number of my pastor, Stephanie, and she will, like, that's been known to happen. But it's okay to say, I don't know. It's humble. Now, I want us to look at this final takeaway that I had from the text about Jesus and Nicodemus. It's that prayer prepares us for their questions, prepares us for these interactions so that we can respond well. So the first and most obvious reason that we should pray for non-believers that God has put in our lives is because it was modeled for us. Jesus began his ministry with prayer. Just before he called the disciples in Luke chapter 6, it says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying before God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, which he designated as apostles." And even before this, in Luke chapter 4, he went into the wilderness, and that was when Satan tempted him, and he fasted for 40 days while being tempted. You know he prayed during that, and that was before his public ministry. Prayer is not just about changing the person that you're praying for. It's about changing us. I told this story back in January. It's appropriate to share it again today. When I was the worship director at a church, I was working with an interim pastor who did 6 weeks on loving our neighbors. And at the beginning of the 6 weeks, he told us to keep one person in mind that we really struggled to get along with. And he said, "I just want you to pray for," that's all your commitment is for 6 weeks, is to pray for that one person that you can't get along with. And I chose a coworker of mine. She hated me. This was not a coworker at the church. This is when I was a graphic designer. I don't know what I did to her. She did not like me, and she made it very, very clear. So I was like, "Man, Lord, really? I got to pray for this person." Her name is Lila. And I began to pray for Lila. And God started to show me things about her I hadn't noticed before. Because I'd been so caught up in how much she disliked me, I hadn't noticed that she was lonely. Her husband had done 6 different tours over during Desert Storm. She was lonely without him. I also noticed she was wanted to have kids but never could have kids, and how hard that must have been on her. And the Lord opened my eyes to see all the hurts that she was experiencing that made her unhappy, and it just completely changed the way I interacted with her. And now she's one of my dearest friends. And that story reminds me that I cannot change the world. We cannot change the world. Even prayer alone doesn't change the world, because only God changes the world. But God uses prayer to change us. And when God uses us to change the world, we're blessed. And prayer connects us with God. The closer that we are to him, the more like him we are. Because prayer doesn't just help us pursue the mission of God to bless other people. Prayer is also how you discover the blessing itself, and what it means to be that blessing. Prayer is how you discover the mission and how you pursue it. Discovering our mission and discovering how we pursue it, it changes our posture. Prayer is connecting to the one who changes the world, and that connects us to the one who will change us. When we begin with prayer, our hearts begin to soften and change, like mine did for my coworker. She was no longer a project for me to figure out why she didn't like me. She became a person to be loved. And that changed my posture towards her significantly. I was no longer on the defensive each time I interacted with her. God opened my eyes to who she was and what she was going through. And when you spend specific time praying for specific people, God brings them to mind at the right time. You might get a nudge to call them, to text them, to check in on them, maybe stop by, bring a cup of coffee, remind them that they're loved and cared for, because you're both more in tune with God and in tune with that other person, because you begin to shape your heart with deeper compassion and love for them. Well, God's done that shaping. So thinking back through this interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus, we learn that Nicodemus was curious because of what he'd heard about Jesus, and Nicodemus asks questions, and Jesus welcomes those questions. And then we learn that prayer prepares us for those questions and those interactions so that we can respond well. And this all points to why bless, the first part of bless, is beginning with prayer. Without a life of prayer, connected to the Holy Spirit, we're not going to feel comfortable leaning on him to respond in the right way when we might be asked certain questions. So there's an insert in your bulletin. It looks like this. Hopefully you all got one. And this brochure explains a lot more about the Bless Initiative. In particular, it explains the beginning with prayer step. Now I want you to open it up, and you'll see two places on this side to write. And I want you to write the names of 3 to 5 people that you want to begin to pray for. We kind of did this back in January. This is more official. But I want you, you can write down the same people that you wrote down back in January, but write down 3 to 5 people. But if you have trouble thinking of 3 to 5 people that you want to start to pray for, to ask God how you can bless them, look at that image there. It's called the circle of influence. And it mentions things like friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers. It's all reminding us of how many people we do have in our lives, even if they're not necessarily close to us. And I want you to think through that circle of influence. That diagram is meant to help you think it through. If you people that wouldn't necessarily first come to mind, of people you want to start praying for that don't know Jesus. And you don't have to write down their names on these two little columns here. You can write their initials, if that makes you feel better. But one is for you to keep, and one is for you to tear off. And I'm going to ask the ushers to collect them here in a few minutes. We're going to take some time to write those names down. But one is for you to keep with you, to remind you to pray for them. And the other one we're going to collect and bring forward that I'm going to pray for them. And actually, we send them off to the denomination, and they'll pray for them as well, because this is Blessed Sunday. But we're going to continue this series, because I don't want us to just begin with prayer. We're going to start to learn to listen. We're going to have opportunities to eat together and serve one another with love and share our stories. But right now, I want you to take this time to think of a few people to write down, and write them down twice. And I'm going to play some music, and then we'll come back together. All right, thank you so much for considering that. And if you did not get the chance to think of the names, feel free to bring me the little bookmark later. And as we continue through this series, we're going to give you lots of ideas. I'll post some on Facebook, but I'll try to give some in sermons as well, just ideas of how to make this work. This is a very practical evangelism initiative. We're going to learn how to listen better. We don't really need to learn better how to eat together, but we need to learn better how to listen to one another and then serve with love, and then we're going to learn how to share our stories. And it's a very exciting thing, but it's also a messy thing because it takes time. In fact, when I did this in a previous church, one of my leadership team members said, "Man, this is intentional. It takes intentionality." Don't be afraid of that intentionality. In fact, lean into it as you lean on the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for you to guide and direct us in these coming weeks as we begin to pray for these specific people that you have laid on our hearts. Lord, may we remember they're not projects in need of converting and fixing, but they are people to be loved and people to be blessed. Lord, open our eyes, and we also ask, Lord, for you to give us opportunities to love these people well. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now transitioning into our time at the table, the time at the Lord's table. We come to this table not because you must, but because you may. You come not to testify to your own righteousness, but to testify that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and you desire to be his true disciples. Come not because you're strong, but come because you're weak. Not because you have any claim on the grace of God, but because in your frailty and in your sin, you stand in constant need of God's mercy. Come not to express an opinion, but to seek God's presence and to pray for the Spirit. So we will take some time at this moment in the service to confess our sins. We'll spend some time in silence because this is the purpose of communion, to remember our sins, to remember what we need to repent of and to bring them to the Lord. So we'll spend a few moments in silence as we confess to our Lord. When we confess our sins, God is faithful. He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. God has mercy on each one of us, and he forgives us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were delivered by the Apostle Paul. For I have received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he also said, "The cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." So it's at this time I want to invite the deacons forward as we partake together in communion. This is the body of Christ. Take and eat. This cup is the new covenant of Christ's blood. Drink it and remember you are forgiven. It is my prayer that the body and the blood of Christ sustains each one of us in this beautiful time of remembering what Christ has done. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and the love of God. Amen. Let's stand together for one last song. Good news that God so loved the world that he sent his son. And so I ask you as you go, are you the kind of person to be curious about? Are you the kind of person that people might be willing to be be approachable as you make them curious? Go this day and remember that you have a dependence on the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to say, I don't know. And be willing and actually welcome that curiosity and welcome those questions, because we have a Lord who is bigger than all of those things, and he came to save the world. So go this day in this blessing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.